All right. Why don't we just pray? Actually, let me read as I usually do. Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, O Lord, for this beautiful day, and we give you thanks that you have brought us here today as your people to offer you sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace we need to worship you in spirit and in truth as we gather together to be nourished by you in word and sacrament this day. We pray that you'd bless our service. We also pray, O Lord, that you would bless our class before the service, our time here together, that we might learn how to read your word better and therefore how to see Christ in every page and therefore to be changed through your spirit into his own image. Lord, we give you thanks this morning that Christ has risen from the dead on the first day of the week. And so we gather here today on the Lord's Day. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have forgiven our sins through faith according to your promises. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd continue to give us the grace we need to glorify you in body and soul in everything we do, not only with our lips, but in our lives. Father, we pray again that you'd bless this time. We give you thanks in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our last session of our class on Gospel and Kingdom. We have covered Graham Goldsworthy's book, and today we'll finish with chapter 10 and with chapter 11. They're very small chapters, followed by a conclusion. I'm going to mention some things from those chapters, and then I'm going to pretty much read the conclusion and go part by part and make some comments as we read it. I'm going to read most of it because he really wraps up his topic really well. Before we start, as I usually do, I just want to take a few minutes to review some of the things that we talked about last week, so that's, again, fresh in our minds, and then cover the material that I have, and we should have a little bit more time for questions today, hopefully. Try not to be long-winded today. Chapter 9, some of the things that we mentioned. Number one, we defined the gospel, and so we defined what are the common misunderstandings of the idea of the gospel that many people have. Jesus in my heart, Jesus changing my life, walking with the Lord, whatever. Which things that are somewhat related but are not the gospel themselves, and why that makes a difference. What the gospel, objective gospel is. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7. We read a sermon by the Apostle Peter on Acts chapter 2 as an example of a gospel that is centered on the objective act of Christ in history and how that affects us, and the emphasis on his resurrection from the dead as opposed to the great feelings that I have in my heart and what he has done in my life. Not that Christ doesn't change your life, but the gospel is what he has done objectively in history and how that makes a very important difference in how we approach Christianity at all. And then we went back to the gospel and kingdom, and I'm going to talk about this chart, we have this chart, I just put it up again so we can remember some things we talked about, and Goldsworthy has been using these three categories as a structure of his work, also as a reflection of the structure that we see in Revelation, and particularly in redemptive history as it flows through the Old Testament. The rule, the promise to Abraham of a people, of a place, and God's rule, I will be your God and you will be my people. But that is not only to Abraham, was already present in the garden. We've been talking about this. So we reviewed it a little bit, the aspects of the gospel in the kingdom, the people in the kingdom, and how we have this flow of what the people are and how that relates to the kingdom and God's promises, and how we see that being exemplified and typified in the Old Testament and the theocracy, even before the theocracy in the descendants of Abraham or even in Adam, but then how it becomes something much greater with the coming and the fulfillment of the promises in Christ the Messiah. We talked about the location of the kingdom. We read Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, which give us a very important glimpse of how, according to the author of Hebrews, the saints of the Old Testament who died in faith are those that understood that they were looking ultimately not to the city of God in Palestine, but to the heavenly city. And so, and that is a heavenly city that we in Christ have now come to. And so he contrasts the old covenant, that those who received the covenant at Sinai were afraid, and they saw the glory of the Lord and demonstrated in frightening images of fire and smoke and thunder. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, and so forth. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But now, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, not to the Holy Land, as evangelicals want to go visit Jerusalem, because, wow, the Holy Land. Jerusalem is as holy as Anaheim, all right? So, well, it's interesting. I don't think that people shouldn't go visit. I'd like to travel, so it would be interesting to travel Jerusalem. But as far as being holy, going to Jerusalem or going to Hong Kong is just no different. They're just as holy as any other city. That is, they're not holy at all. Because the holy city is the people of God, and the consummation of that will come in the new heavens and the earth. So we have come to Mount Zion. We are right now in Mount Zion. Whether we're meeting here in this building, whether we're meeting in a beautiful cathedral, or whether we're meeting in some hidden room under a poor house in China, as those people have to meet so that they're not arrested very often, that's Mount Zion in its glory. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so see that you not refuse him who is speaking. And we talked about the context of the epistle to the Hebrews. And the rule of the kingdom, we talked about the fulfillment of the law, the new heavens and the new earth. We talked about already and not yet. And we use this chart that Goldsworthy has at the end of chapter 9, here in this edition in page 121. And so again, just a summary of some of the elements that we have talked about. God's people, God's place, and God's rule manifest in the garden. God's people, Adam and Eve. God's place, that is God's kingdom, that is God's rule of the kingdom, was the garden, because Adam was set up there as the vice regent, as the king who ruled the garden and the kingdom under the Yahweh. The garden, and he was ruled by God's word. We talked about the covenant of works. We talked about Adam being created already in a covenantal relationship in which God's word Adam had to obey. And for a number of reasons, we take this also to include the Ten Commandments that were already given to Adam, even though it's not explicitly stated, because Adam would have understood the moral laws of God. This then comes to manifestation here after the fall with the covenant with Abraham, the promise of God's people, God's place, and God's rule. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky, and I will give you the land as far as you can see. Look around, and I'll give that to you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that then comes to manifestation in the visible kingdom of Israel, which is it's a theocracy that has to be maintained in its own context because it has civil laws, whereas the two kingdoms are brought into one, which is a temporary situation, whereas civil laws are determined by the cults. Not cults in the modern sense, but the cults and the culture come together, and so forth, and therefore you have, for example, typical relationships, typical in the sense that there are types. So the type of spiritual death and final judgment is made immediate in the theocracy, so that if you commit adultery, you're not just excluded from the covenant community, but you are actually to be stoned and to be killed, because it's a type not only of spiritual death, but also of the judgment that is to come. And yet, it's a very temporary and unique situation in which all those types and shadows, in the same way that you have stoning, you have, obviously, the sacrifices of the animals, which are types that point to Christ, the greater reality to come. And so it was a temporary relationship and temporary situation. Israel, under Moses and under David, we went through all that flow of redemptive history, talked about the judges and the ascension of David and the fall of Saul. And now that will be ultimately fulfilled in the new Israel, particularly as given in the prophets. We went through the prophets. We didn't go through all the prophets, but we talked about the prophetic element of Revelation. The garden, now God's people, God's place becomes the promised land in Palestine, which, by the way, Abraham never received, as an illustration that he knew, as we read in Hebrews, that he was waiting for the city from above. And God's place ultimately becomes the temple in Jerusalem here, but that'll be ultimately in Christ. This all leads to Christ because Christ is the substance and the fulfillment. And so now, as the prophets prophesied about the new Israel to come, the new Jerusalem and the new temple to be built, and the new covenant, as we see in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the minor prophets, this is all fulfilled in Christ. So that now we have a new Israel, a new temple, and a new covenant. And so now we're not looking for the secular nation of Israel to be an indication of anything. The secular nation of Israel is as uniquely important as it is the secular nation of Bhutan or Congo or Germany or Japan. That's how important the nation of Israel is to anything that has to do with whether you want to talk about the second coming of Christ or whatever topic it is, because now things have come to be embodied, and we talked about Christ as embodiment of all the promises, not only things that are metaphorically fulfilled in Him, but things that are mystically and really fulfilled in Him, that He has not only metaphorically the new Israel, He becomes mystically the new Israel. He becomes the one to whom God says He is, when Hosea speaks of Israel, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. The evangelist says, no, this is really Christ. He is the embodiment of that. He is the one who has been called out of Egypt because He is the new Israel. He is the one who now goes to the wilderness and instead of failing as the nation of Israel failed, He succeeds in righteousness. He is the new Adam, whereas Adam was tempted in the garden when he had everything he needed, and yet he fell into the temptation of the devil. Jesus is now in the wilderness as the new Israel and as the new Adam, being tempted when He didn't have everything He needed, when He was hungry, when He was not in the lush garden but in the wilderness, so that He succeeds. Because he is the new Adam, he is the new Israel. He is also the one who says, I'm the new temple. You destroyed this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. And so the rest of the New Testament and all the epistles will treat the temple as Christ and we as living stones of that temple because we are now the two analogies and imagery, they come together. Temple and body. Because we're mystically united to Him, we become His mystical body. And because we become His mystical body, we become His mystical temple. So that we are individually members of Christ and of each other, and we are individually bricks or stones, as Peter says, we are living stones of this new living temple. So we're not looking for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem because a temple is being built already. Christ as a cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, that is the Word of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4, as the foundation of the temple. The temple is built on Christ and on the Word of God, as given by the apostles and prophets. And so we are the new temple. And so when you read the Old Testament references and all the promises of the new temple in the prophets, you can apply it, whatever it's Zion, as we read in Psalm 110, whether it is a new temple. This is all pertaining to the new covenant, which is not a parenthesis. We talked about dispensationalism. It's not a parenthesis until God goes to plan A, which was with Israel. That doesn't exist. It's not a category for the biblical writers. It's not a matter of, well, God gave a covenant to Moses, and He gave the temple and the city to David and Solomon. And then, well, you know, there's exile, but He continued with the promise until Christ came. When Christ came, the Jews rejected Him. So now, He stops with the program for Israel, and He begins this parenthesis, which is the church. And then, yeah, you should have, you know, an analogous new Israel, an analogous new temple. But that's going to end when the church is raptured, and now you go to plan A again, which is the real plan, which is a physical temple in a physical land for the physical Jews. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the prophets, and Paul would have looked at this and say, are you out of your mind? This just doesn't exist. Christ does not come to bring a parenthesis to some other people and then have two people. He is the embodiment and fulfillment of that. That doesn't mean that the promises to Israel are discarded. On the contrary, they're made much greater. Because now, if you're a Jew, you're not going to receive a temple in Israel. You're not going to receive a plot of land in Canaan. You're going to receive the new heavens and the new earth if you are part of the remnant, if you are part of the true people of God. That is, if you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female nor anything, nor slave nor free. You're in Christ, and as in Christ, you inherit the whole earth, not just Canaan. And you are the temple, not just a building in Jerusalem. So, now, as we wrap up here in chapters 10 and 11, a few things that I wanted to mention. So, we talked about these things, the garden and the fall, the development from Abraham to Egypt, to the judges, to the kings, through Moses, and then finally the strata of the new Israel as things that are building blocks that are not just different epochs, but there are things that are going towards a goal, towards a fulfillment in Christ. And so, to use another chart that he uses here, let me try to do this quickly here. He will give you a bird's eye view here also in a different way of this progressive revelation that marches towards the fulfillment in Christ and builds up momentum. And so, he will put in a linear way here. And you will have Eden and the fall. And then the building up here of the types. So you have Israel or Israel's history. And then prophecy and the prophetic writings. And then the antitype, Christ. So type, leads to antitype. Antitype means the substance and the fulfillment. So you have the type here pointing forward to its substance. And so the word used is antitype, meaning it's on the other side of the type, being its fulfillment. It doesn't mean against the type, it means what's opposite, on the opposite side of the type, and its fulfillment and substance. Christ is the antitype of everything that comes before. It's the embodiment and fulfillment. And so he puts it in a linear way with Eden, and now with Abraham here. Abraham and David. And now the prophets. And now Christ, you have the first coming and the fulfillment in the second coming. We already are in second coming. We are in between the first and the second comings, which means that we are in this period of already. The fulfillment has already come, and yet there is a not yet of consummation that awaits for our bodies to be glorified, for sin to be eradicated, for the kingdom to be established forever, for all pain and death and sin and suffering to be done away with, for death to be swallowed up, and for us to receive the eternal, spiritual, which means also physical, as our bodies will be spiritual and physical. That is, they're animated by the Spirit and they are indestructible and incapable of sin. We await for all that consummation at the second coming of Christ. So Christ comes in the first coming with the kingdom as is at hand. He is the kingdom and he is the rule of God. In the second coming, the kingdom is finally established. So the coming of Christ to live and die for sinners was the predetermined plan. Goldsworthy makes the point. It was a predetermined plan even before God made the world. And so, as I mentioned, we should not think of God as trying first one plan, say the law, and then another until he came up with the perfect plan in Christ. And so, therefore, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," or even as he elected us, that's what the word is, "even as he chose us when we chose him, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That is, before creation, God's plan was to redeem his people through the sacrifice of Christ. So it's not, well, the Jews didn't keep the law, so now we need grace. And another important, and we already talked about this, but just as a reminder, the gospel is given to Adam in Eden when the promise is given that the woman, that the seed of the woman would be the one who crushes the head of the serpent. And Adam demonstrates faith, as we talked about, by assuming that to be true and believing the promise and naming Eve as the mother of all living, because, well, she's going to be, as God said, the mother or the woman who will give birth to the seed. And so the gospel comes in Eden, and the gospel runs through the Old Testament so that nobody was ever saved by performing anything, only through faith in the promises of God. That being exemplified very clearly in the covenant with Abraham. But also we talked about royal grants, the covenant given to David, "I will build you a house," a covenant that didn't involve any required work from David, because it was a unilateral promise, as opposed to Sinai that had mixed elements. And sorry, I mentioned things that bring up questions, but we already have talked about them. I don't have time to. But Sinai being a covenant of works that involves some certain elements, provision for grace in the sacrificial system, and yet it's a covenant of performance that does not annul the promise already given. So you have these two lines running together of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The effects of failing to keep the covenant of works that eventually lead Israel to exile. And yet you could be exiled and be saved by grace through faith because you you believe in the promises of God. Whereas you could be under David and Solomon in the most glorious time of Israel's history, your family's fruitful and your land is fruitful. You have a bunch of kids and you have crops, and the king is ruling from Euphrates to Egypt, and nothing lacks, and the kingdom is glorious. But you are not part of the people of God through faith. And so your destiny is eternal separation from God, even as you are enjoying the blessings of the visible kingdom of God. And so salvation has always been by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament. We'll read some scriptures that speak to that. Well, let me read a couple of them. Abraham, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. So, when we talk about grace in the Old Testament, and the gospel in the Old Testament, we say, well, what do we read that the gospel is preached in the Old Testament? Well, we have to understand what the gospel is. The promises of God, and those who are united to Him through faith in that promise. So Paul says, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Paul writes to the Galatians, even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The author of Hebrews, as we have read, all these people that he cited from the Old Testament, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, and so forth. Now, page 126, Goldsworthy makes interesting points that these people are hoping for a heavenly kingdom. And he says, every saving event in the Old Testament relates to the one great saving event in the gospel. And so the method for us to identify and how to read the Old Testament, we identify how the text functions in the wider context of the kingdom stratum. We proceed to the same point in each succeeding stratum until the final reality of the gospel is reached in Christ. And then we show how the gospel reality interprets the meaning of the text. So we look at these elements, all the saving events, whether it is Abraham, whether it is the deliverance in Exodus, whether it is David that comes as a covenant representative, whether it is the prophets, how these things are fulfilled in Christ, and then how in Christ we read the Old Testament. Then we go back to what we talked about in our first lecture, that I emphasized so much, that you have the Old Testament here, and you have the New Testament here, and we are not allowed to try to read the New Testament like this and read the Old Testament directly and the New Testament directly. This goes against biblical revelation. It's not that it's not wise. We're not allowed to do that. We can only read the Old Testament through the New Testament. We can only read the Old Testament, put it on the lenses of Christ, because that's what Christ tells us to do. As we read the passage, several passages, including when Christ is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all the things that were written in the Moses and the prophets and all Revelation, all the things are written about me. Don't you understand? And then he makes himself visible in the breaking of the bread, which is the Lord's Supper. We can only read the Old Testament in relation to how it's fulfilled in Christ, because it has been fulfilled. So we look to the New Testament and the fulfillment so that we can understand the Old Testament. Not that we don't understand the Old Testament for immediate situations. Not that the things that happened in the Old Testament were not historical realities. Not that the revelation that was given to the Old Testament people didn't have any meaning to them. We understand the meaning to them, and that's what we call the grammatical historical method and hermeneutic to understand Scripture. We want to understand what the words mean in their context and the historical context to that as was given to the original audience. What would a Jew have understood when he read Deuteronomy or Second Chronicles? We need to do that. But then if we stop there, then we're not being faithful to the New Testament. Because we talked about several passages, including Isaiah chapter 7. These things don't stop there. And if they stop there, then we have what we call a rabbi interpretation. A rabbi interpretation that might even do the grammatical historical method faithfully, but it won't come to Christ because it does not understand Christ as being the fulfillment and the interpretive method for the Old Testament. So we have to understand what it means originally, and then we have to see how it points to Christ. Because who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. Who wrote Isaiah? Isaiah. You can name whatever authors of whatever books of Scripture, but who wrote the Scriptures ultimately? The Holy Spirit, Christ, the Trinity. And so therefore, if God is the author of Scripture, these books come together to point to Christ. So we cannot stop at Moses without seeing how God is inspiring Moses to point to Christ. We cannot read Second Chronicles, whoever the author was, and just read the historical narrative. Oh, interesting stories. Interesting battles. God is faithful. All true. But how is that fulfilled in Christ? Because God has given you this to point directly to Christ. And so this is one major aspect of this whole class, is that we learn how to do that carefully and so that we can grasp what the Old Testament is saying here. Now, in chapter 11, I'm just going to mention this quickly. In chapter 11, he goes back to that story of David and Goliath, pointing out that he's going to exegete a few passages here as an example, and I'm not going to go through them, but just as a reminder of 1 Samuel 17, that people are tempted to look at David and Goliath and say, look, this is a picture of the men of faith that was killing the enemy. And so with us, if you have faith, your faith, you know, they'll make your stones be whatever, your faith or your words. Those are the stones with which you're going to kill your Goliath and defeat the enemy. Whereas if we understand the Scriptures to be a type of Christ and pointing to what Christ has done, not in every single detail, but in its general thrust, we understand that David doesn't point to us. You have David, you have Goliath, you have the kingdom or the people. David doesn't point to us. How do we draw this line? Who does David point to? Christ. Because David was a type of Christ. Because David was the covenant representative. David was the messianic king. David is the one who was writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? About David it is written, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. These were Psalms in a grammatical historical sense written by and concerning David. But David, you go beyond the grammatical historical to the sense of the New Testament. David is the messianic king who could not be the perfect messianic king, who was the one who united even the offices, as we talked about, of king, of prophet, and of priest, because he offered sacrifices, because he wrote Scripture. So he was prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. So he temporarily unites those three offices, but he's also an adulterer and a murderer. And so that fulfillment requires Christ as a perfection, as a true and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so in David, we see how it points to Christ, both in David's victories, as those victories point to Christ, and also in his failures, how his failures point to the necessity of a perfect king. And so Goliath points to the devil, and sin, and death. He is as I mentioned, it's not by accident, even though we should not read Scripture looking for little details and see how that points to Christ. But in this particular story, there is an important detail that the word used to describe the armor of Goliath is a word that means scales. He was like the serpent, full of scales. And it's not by accident that when David kills him, which, by the way, I don't think it was with a stone on the forehead. That's a different subject. But when he kills him, he runs to him and takes his sword and cuts off his head, probably stepping on his head. You got the picture? The guy with the scaled armor and the messianic king cutting off his head. What is this? Genesis promise. He's crushing the head of the serpent. But is that the final fulfillment of the promise? No, it's a temporary type, imperfect fulfillment until the true messianic king comes to crush the head of the real serpent. And so, instead of looking at this and deriving a moral, if I do this, then I'm going to be like David. If I do that, I'm going to be like Daniel in the lion's den. No. David is Christ. The people point to us. The people. We are the people of God who receive the same benefits that those people received. The Philistines are not going to kill us because our champion, David, went there and kicked his butt, crushed his head, cut off his head. So now, the benefits that David accrues all kinds of benefits now for the kingdom. And that's now as we receive the benefits by just being there, united. In this case, they're united to David by being part of the kingdom. In our case, we're united to Christ through faith. As we're united to Christ through faith, we're not the ones who are going to crush the head of the serpent. Only in a derivative sense. Because Christ is the one who does that for us. And so, Goldsworthy goes back to this passage that he started the book with, just as a wrap up and kind of a book cover. And he points some aspects of parallels between David and King. David is declared king in God's eyes, but he's despised, he's scorned, he's rejected for many years before. And there's so much there. And so all the Old Testament passages which deal with the Lord's battles against Israel's foes must be evaluated in the light of the saving work of Christ, of God for us. Now, so let me just make some comments here in the conclusion. He says, underlying the survey of this book has been the conviction that 20th century evangelical Christians have experienced a radical loss in radical loss of direction in handling the Old Testament. One of the contributing causes is the severing of evangelicalism from the historical perspectives of faith. That is, it's this idea that we are not interested in history much, so now things are taken in very atomistically ways so that it's deprived of the context, whether it is you're trying to understand the church, whether it is you're trying to understand Revelation. I've talked to evangelicals that never heard of the Protestant Reformation. And so it's not surprising that they will try to take passages of the Bible as little passages without having to do the work of seeing how that relates to the whole history and redemptive history of Scripture. Evangelicals have lost sight not only of biblical history, but of their own historical heritage in the Reformation. Later he says, the other great contributing factor to modern misuse of the Old Testament is a generation of bad habits in Bible reading. We talked about this. He mentioned short devotional readings. You want to read the Bible, so you read a couple of verses. You have a good intention. You want to have a Bible schedule. And so every day you read a couple of verses. Well, that's not how the Bible is meant. You can do that, but I've been emphasizing as a suggestion to you guys from the beginning. Take some time, if you want to take a Saturday or once a week, that you have 2 or 3 hours or 2 hours to sit down and read through a book of the Bible. Don't read just a couple of verses and try to understand whatever those verses say in and of themselves, because you have to read how those verses work within the context of Revelation. So short devotional reading from which one expects to get a, quote, blessing from the Lord must be done away with. Failure to gain this understanding Failure to gain this undefined blessing, this blessing from the Lord, is usually seen to be a function of the spiritual state of the reader rather than of the nature of the text itself. Well, I'm going to read just a couple of verses a day, and I'm going to really meditate, and I'm going to seek a blessing from the Lord. And if I don't get the blessing, the fault is probably with me because there's something wrong. There's some unconfessed sin somewhere that I'm not getting a blessing. It has nothing to do with biblical revelation, and it will cripple your ability to understand redemptive history and interpret texts. The pivotal point of turning in evangelical thinking, which demands close attention, is the change that has taken place from the Protestant emphasis upon the objective facts of the gospel in history to the medieval emphasis on the inner life. The evangelical who sees the inward transforming work of the Spirit as the key element of Christianity will soon lose contact with the historic faith and the historic gospel. What is the gospel? Well, what Christ has done in my heart. At the same time, he will come to neglect the historical acts of God in the Old Testament. The Christ enthroned in human hearts loses his own incarnate humanity. And the humanity of the Old Testament history will be soon discarded so that the inner spiritual meanings may be applied to the inner spiritual life of a Christian. So don't tell me that David did something in history that points to what Christ has done something in history. I want something that I can use right now as far as my feelings and my heart. Well, David defeated Goliath by trusting and just by getting pebbles, so that somehow must apply to how I defeat my own Goliath. I want this existential meaning that it's not just tied to some objective work of Christ in history. The crisis of the Old Testament today is only another form of the crisis of the Protestant faith. Inner-directed Christianity, which reduces the gospel to the level of every other religion and of the inner man, might well use a text from the Apocrypha to serve as its own epitaph for the Reformers. Quote, "There are others who are unremembered, they are dead, and it is as though they have never existed." This is quoting from Ben Sirach. And he's saying that this is an epitaph for modern Protestantism. But he says, "By contrast, would you think of these fathers of the faith in the way indicated by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4? They, being dead, yet speak." And so, there's more that we can say, but I want to take some time for questions, and this wraps up our class. We'll take a break from this class for a few weeks. We'll pick up again beginning of January. I'm thinking of doing a class on prayer using J.I. Packer's book. Some of you have asked that as a topic that you guys would like to investigate. So I'll probably do that, but between now and the end of the year, I'm going to take a break so I can participate in the new members' interviews. And so we're not going to be meeting for a month and a half here, and we'll pick up again in January. Now, I'd like to open up for some questions, and it could be about anything that we have covered in the book as we wrap up. Yes, Steve. Mm-hmm. That's a very good question. So if it is clear that the New Testament goes beyond the grammatical historical and go to what we call, I didn't use the word, but I'm going to put it in right now. I'll use the word, what we use the word to describe census plenior, or a greater sense, which is tied to the concept of type in the Old Testament, pointing to the fulfillment, antitype. So how, if we understand that to be the assumption of the New Testament, how do we keep from making anything a type and anything an antitype and just making everything just mean whatever we want it to mean? Well, that's a good question. One thing that we need to do is to observe the organic relationship. Second, between what's in the Old Testament and how that fulfills in Christ. So that David is a clear type of Christ in a gazillion ways, if you are paying attention to how this developed into Christ. United through the Psalms, united through the prophets, that David is the Messianic King that points to Christ. So, organic relationships. Number two, we always have this relationship that the antitype must be something greater. And it must be Christ-centered. So, there are many ways that this can be unpacked. I don't have time to do that now, but if you keep those categories in place. Oh, and thirdly, we're going to use what Scripture calls, or what the Reformers have called the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, that is, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so, when you are seeing some connection between the promise and the fulfillment, you have to go to the Christ-centered interpretation of Scripture and see if it fits with what has been revealed in the New Testament. And that what's been revealed in the New Testament must not only inform what you're seeing back here, but it must be something that it's greater and fulfilled in Christ. It has to be Christ-centered, and Christ must be a greater fulfillment. And so, if those things are established, you see this organic relationship. So those are the three basic categories in which you make sure that you're not just making things mean anything they want. They're fulfilled in Christ, and whatever meaning you get has to be regulated by the revelation of the New Testament. Because it is the New Testament which regulates the meaning of the Old Testament. So, any other questions? You want to follow that follow-up? Yeah. I mean that David is obviously related to Christ in development. So I'm not making David means the church, or David means something else. There's an organic development that you see how David's offices and role is pointing forward to Christ in a natural way, not in a disconnected way. So, yeah, organic. This is a standard language, but sometimes it can be, what do you mean by organic? Organic means it is related in a concrete way, that it's somewhat visible, as opposed to something that is clearly, what's the word I'm trying to think? It's whimsical and arbitrary. So you can control the arbitrariness and you try to eliminate as much as possible any arbitrariness by being Christ-centered in regulating your interpretation through what's been revealed in the New Testament. So therefore you get an organic development instead of just a connection that is just arbitrary and not concrete. Any other questions? Yeah, sure. Yeah, well, here, well, it's related. We're talking about hermeneutics here now. And so the hermeneutics will use the grammatical historical and the type and a type and a sensus plenior. And, you can write a whole book in how those two different things, what they are in and of themselves and how they relate together. So we're talking about redemptive history. And we're talking about interpretation methods, which is what we call hermeneutics. This will be reflected in preaching. If you take all this to be true, if I'm going to preach about David and Goliath, I'm not going to say, have you killed your Goliath today? I'm going to give you the gospel that Christ has won the battle for you, and that's redemptive historical preaching, because I take all this to be true. So it doesn't apply just to preaching, but preaching that takes this for granted will be reflected in a way in which we call redemptive historical preaching. It's not just moral stories. They are historical events that point to Christ. And however that's going to affect my life, only affects my life, number one, and first and foremost, through the objective work of Christ in history. And number two, how I relate to Christ. Not dare to be like Daniel. Dare to be like Daniel is already in my heart. I don't need to hear. That's not the gospel. Dare to be like Daniel is just a way of saying, keep the Ten Commandments. And to keep the Ten Commandments is something that is already written in the heart of any pagan who has never, never heard the gospel. So dare to be like Daniel tells me nothing that I don't already know. But it is to say, Christ has fulfilled what Daniel, David, Joseph, Abraham, Moses, everybody, how they point to Christ in their unique ways, and that those unique relationships will bring something to light in how we relate to Christ and what He has done. But ultimately, we don't look at them without going through Christ first. And so this is reflected in preaching. There are many. This book gives you goes into some examples. There are good commentaries that are redemptive historical that will do that. Who is it? Yes, Clowney does that, but you know, Clowney's books are a little. I mean, Goldsworthy has a book on preaching that does that. But it's always limited. You can write a whole huge commentary on Deuteronomy and see how that applies. There is, for example, you know, we talked about earlier when we were going through the law, a book by Poitras, how the law of Moses in every detail points to Christ. The shadow, I forgot the title. I gave the title here to when I talked about the book. The substance of Christ in the law of Moses, the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses, something like that. You can look at Vern Poitras. I can give you the title later. So there are many books, whether they're talking about the law, whether they're talking about a particular commentary, whether they're talking about doing a survey, that will point to those connections. Yes? I'm sorry? Yes, Calvin will. That's Calvin's hermeneutic. So if you read his commentaries, he will certainly do that. That's what the Protestants did. That's what Luther does. And so there's none of this modern evangelical Anabaptist. You know, how does it directly relate to me? Even apart from Christ, it's a matter of the heart and a matter of some ethical implication directly for my life right now. I need to get a blessing. I need to know what to do now. Well, you need to know what to do. Look at the law. You don't need to read the story of Daniel or David if you want to get the law. Just a second. Let me just make sure, because I need to wrap up. Is there anybody else that wants to ask a question? All right, I'll take the last one with Steve. Okay. Yes. But, yeah. Well, yeah, it's for our souls, but it only comes for our souls when you look at the objective, what He has done. It doesn't, even in Christ, there's not a direct blessing to make your heart warm and fuzzy, unless you see in history what He has done in His passive and active obediences. So, and that's what He was talking about. If you internalize Christ to the exclusion or even neglect, doesn't have to be total exclusion from what He has done in history, then Christ loses His incarnate objectivity. So you might want to read that conclusion there again, if you have the book, pages 136 through 138, as I quoted earlier. So, all right, it's been wonderful, and I hope it's been helpful to you guys. And we'll pick up in the first week of January. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks that You are the Lord of history, that You have planned to give us Christ from the foundation of the world, that You have given us Your promises, that You have given Your promises to Your people, that You have demonstrated Your faithfulness in history, that all Your people in the kingdom, in the prophets, had hope for deliverance because they looked back on what You had objectively done in history in delivering them from Egypt. And so there was a hope for a new Exodus. And now we have experienced a new Exodus because You have brought it to pass and You have fulfilled it in the coming of Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that You'd help us to read Your scriptures, looking and understanding what You have done in history. And so that everything applies to us directly through Christ alone. We pray, O Lord, that you'd cause us by your Holy Spirit to walk in holiness and righteousness according to grateful hearts that know that we have been forgiven and Christ, our representative and our champion, has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.